Live from Buffalo Creek. Okay, we're going to finish up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Shouldn't be a very long sermon tonight. And I realize I've said that before. It didn't always turn out that way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, for several weeks, we have been studying basically the ins and outs of the doctrine of election. And in verse 15, there you find a connecting word that goes back to what we have been studying. And that is the thanksgiving that he had for them as the elect of God, that they had been chosen of God, called of God, that the gospel of grace had been revealed to them. And he says in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And I believe that the way he ends this chapter is he's giving you the effects of election upon a church. It is a doctrine that's full of comfort, consolation. It also is one that will establish you and it will strengthen you. It'll keep you foundational. And I believe that's the way he's ending this chapter. A belief in election will cause a church to stand fast in the old paths of apostolic doctrine and practice. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Oh, that we would have more churches that are standing fast on the Word of God, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel. It just boggles my mind how many people are off on the way of salvation, on the message of the gospel, and how people are saved. I mean, people are putting all kinds of conditions on how people are saved. It used to be just baptismal regeneration or sprinkling or this or that. Now, there's got to be somebody that is absolutely qualified in order to deliver the gospel. I'm telling you, God saves people through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. Period. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God by faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." I'm trusting Christ tonight. I'm trusting what He did for me. Not what any man has ever done. Although, believe me, I am thankful for the man that brought the gospel to me, that personally introduced me to the truth as it is in Jesus. But he didn't save me. Jesus Christ saved me. Paul the Apostle preached "For I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He tells these brethren, and you remember, the church at Thessalonica, they are being persecuted. People are trying to infiltrate them with false doctrine, trying to get them all turned around. And Paul says plainly, after he had explained the doctrine of election to them, in the clearest of terms, he says, therefore, stand fast. Believe this truth, that God loved you with an everlasting love, that He chose you unconditionally, that He sent His Son to die in your place and to raise from the dead, that He sent His Spirit to open up your eyes and bring you out of death into life, out of darkness into light, so that you could receive the gospel of the grace of God and obtain the glory that is in Christ Jesus. He says, stand fast on that. And you'll be full of comfort. You'll be full of consolation as you consider what the everlasting God has done on your behalf. Stand fast. Yet in our day and age, people are preaching everything else under the sun. Psychology, feel-goodism. I don't know if that's a real doctrine, but everything's about self-esteem. How to do this, how to do that. Let's just get back to the old paths. Standing fast in apostolic truth and tradition that is clearly set forth in the old book, the Word of the Living God. Stand fast. I want to stand fast. And as I'm standing, I'm praying that God will raise up a whole lot of other people that will stand fast with me and with our church as we desire to carry out the Great Commission, as we are a witness to the lost. Oh, how I pray that more people will be saved. That God will bring souls, that the tracts we've passed out, the people that we've witnessed to, and you can witness anytime, any day, wherever you're at, praying that God will save souls. And that He'll add to our body if it pleases Him. But I believe this. Much of our present day moral and doctrinal apostasy, where people are falling away from the truth, you can trace it to churches and preachers who have rejected the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners, who deny the truth about God's sovereignty, who refuse to preach the truth about man's total depravity and inability. Listen, if you don't get that right, you're gonna believe in a whole host of errors. If you don't understand what man is, you're not going to present the gospel like you should. Men are dead. They're blind. They're undone. And you can't freshen your breath hoping that that's going to be one of the keys to reaching them. You know, have you freshened your breath? Are all the lights set just right so that when you give the invitation hymn that we have, listen, no, you don't need any of that. You just need the truth of the gospel, the Word of the Living God. But we ought to believe in the sovereignty of God. The old doctrines, the apostolic doctrine of total depravity, unconditional election, Christ carrying out a particular redemption for His people, the irresistible, invincible, effectual call of the Holy Spirit, perseverance and preservation of the saints. These are all biblical Baptist doctrines that we ought to stand fast for. And it's really not that, it's not some big mystery. These are things that we've studied for the last 4 or 5 weeks on the doctrine of election. You'd have to forcibly deny the truth. And there's plenty of people that'll do it. Even while you're reading the Bible to them. I'll never forget the guy, I'm reading Romans chapter 8. And he said, hey, well, stop. I don't believe that. I said, well, what? All I'm doing is reading the Bible. He said, well, I don't believe it the way you're reading it. See, I know I've said that a lot of times. It reminds me that that's how people are. It can be stated in black and white. It can be set forth as clear as the noonday sun. And they will still deny it. He says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. I think modern methods of evangelism have done a lot to ruin a lot of churches. I think we, Sister Malo's here tonight. And so is her beloved husband, Al. I knew her dad, Homer Crane. Missionary to Peru, started works in different places in the United States. What did he do? He did what the apostles did. He was sent out by a New Testament church. He went somewhere and he began to preach the gospel. He started sharing and reaching out to people who needed to be saved by the grace of God. He just preached the gospel. People were saved. He baptized them, taught them to observe all things. Churches were established. That's how you do it. He was holding fast the traditions as he had been taught. I don't think you need to add a bunch of extraterrestrial and extracurricular ministries in order to do mission work, in order to preach the gospel. And I think a lot of modern methods of evangelism that are born out of Arminian theology, that are based on really trying to bring psychology into and almost trickery to get somebody to make a profession of faith. You won't see anybody in the New Testament ever doing that. They just simply shared the gospel. And they went out and preached Jesus. You see, those who profess to believe in God's sovereignty and salvation and yet use Arminian methodology and trickery to reach sinners, they're going about it all wrong. I've never had a whole lot of respect for a preacher who says he believes something but doesn't preach it. And if he does preach it, it's like he's almost ashamed to preach it. He doesn't want to use the language that's real clear. I say, let's just go back to the old way of doing things. Just open up the book, read the text, the passage, explain it, exhort from it, teach it, and apply it. That's what they did in the New Testament. And the way they witnessed to people. They didn't go out and try to get people just to bow their head and say a little prayer or sign a card. No, they just went out and they shared the gospel. I mean, over and over again, you go throughout the whole book of Acts. And we're not going to go through it all. But just look how simple this is. No real fancy methodology. The method was they preached Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 19, after they had called them and told them not to preach in the name of Jesus, again, that's what they were doing, preaching in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Chapter 5 and verse 20, God says, "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." What words of life? Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Look at verse 28. They reminded them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What were they preaching? Well, they were telling the Jews, "You murdered Jesus. You were responsible for the death. He died, he shed his blood, he gave his life, he was buried, he rose again. That's the way. That's the way to God." That is the doctrine they were filling Jerusalem with. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They were willing to be imprisoned. They were willing to be beaten. In fact, after they had been beaten, verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." They're standing fast in apostolic doctrine and in the tradition of sharing the gospel. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 4, when there was persecution. It says, "Therefore they were scattered, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." That's what they did. And then look at 34. "The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Jesus opened his mouth," or Philip opened his mouth, "and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." And the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, "Well, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You got to be saved first. That's what hinders you. And he said, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Point I'm making, I could go all the way through the book of Acts. There was no evangelism explosion. There was no all kinds of different ways to bring people to Christ. It was just simple. They went to where they witnessed to people. They talked to people about Jesus. That's it. You can read the New Testament in its entirety, and you will never find anything that remotely resembles the easy believism and Arminian methodology and trickery that is preeminent in our day. And it's been that way for probably 50 years at least among Baptists in America, maybe longer than that. We need to go back to the apostolic tradition and practice and just preach the gospel to every creature, depending entirely on the raw power of Almighty God to make it effectual in salvation. And that's how we can obey what he admonishes the church at Thessalonica, to stand fast and hold the traditions that you've been taught. Now, I think it also, there's great comfort in this. If God is the one who does the saving, all we have to do is go preach an accurate message. That's all. If God is the one who builds his church, if God is the one who strengthens the body, who encourages believers, who empowers us to live for him, all we got to do is go to the book and practice it. That's it. He says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." You believe the truth, and you'll have a comforting, consoling, it'll have a that kind of effect, a stabilizing effect upon a church and its membership. As we consider that the everlasting God has pitched His affections upon us before the world began, our hearts will be filled with hope, with consolation. The God that began a good work in you, He will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We trust Him, regardless of the difficulties, the afflictions, the trials that may arise in our personal lives, in our homes, in our churches. We can have good hope through grace in knowing that the God who loved us with an everlasting love is concerned with our everyday life, with our welfare. He's aware of every present need we have. What comfort ought to flood our hearts when we consider that God's love for us has never increased or diminished, but is eternally, immutably, infinitely the same. That's a good hope through grace. And He wanted to remind the church at Thessalonica of their security in God's eternal love for them. Think about how many churches today, or at least religious assemblies, that are teaching that men can lose their salvation. I mean, there are a lot of them. It's beyond me how anybody can read the Bible and ever preach that God, who supposedly loved you enough to send His Son to redeem you and buy you with His own blood and send His Spirit into your heart and regenerate you and give you repentance and saving faith and enlighten you to the truth of the Word of God. And somehow, because you didn't do something that the church said was right, or maybe you did something wrong, that God takes all that away and you lose your salvation. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a man-made God. That's really the essence of work salvation. It's the essence of legalism. You know, where you really, when it comes right down to it, it's up to you to keep your salvation. And Paul is telling these Thessalonians, listen, you have an everlasting consolation, because your Heavenly Father loves you. The same God was that loved them and that had orchestrated their salvation from beginning to end, He was the same one that was keeping them by His power and His presence. And you can be comforted by that. You can have consolation in knowing that you're resting in Christ and not in anything that you have ever done or ever will do, but you're simply trusting the Lord Jesus. And then a knowledge of God's electing love will promote holiness and good works in the life of the believer, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. An individual who understands the truths of sovereign grace in his heart will desire to please God in his words and ways. You show me somebody that really understands the grace of God, they're going to want to live for God. If they, as they consider all that God has done in bringing about their salvation, they're going to want to pursue holiness. They're going to want to know God more intimately. A belief in the sovereignty of God promotes that kind of an attitude. It promotes good works. And when we understand the electing love of God, we'll be prompted to desire a life, to live a life filled with good works that glorify our gracious Father in heaven. The holiest of God's saints through the ages have been those whose hearts have been melted and humbled by a knowledge of God's electing love for them. As they have reflected and meditated and thought deeply upon the everlasting love of their Heavenly Father, of their redemptive sacrificial work of their great Savior Jesus, and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in them, their hearts are humble. Their lives, they want to surrender and dedicate unto God and walk with Him. We have many reasons why we ought to give thanks for God's election. And may God enable us to daily offer thanksgiving and praise from our hearts as we rejoice in these precious truths. I told you I wasn't going to preach long tonight. Let's all stand.